Okay, good morning. If you're visiting today, we're near the end of our sermon series titled Modern Midrash. And during this series, we've been looking at some very, very difficult topics. Topics like, does church matter? Gender and sexuality, suffering and evil, troubling passages in scripture, and nationalism versus patriotism. And today's topic isn't any easier. It is race and why it is so hard for us to talk about it. I'm more than a bit nervous. Over the years, I have learned that it's very important to me that I appear competent and capable. And I don't feel particularly competent or capable or even qualified to speak on this subject. And secondly, I really want people to like me. And on the introvert scale, 1 to 10, I'm an 11, which means I want you to like me from a distance, but still. So I'm afraid that today some of you might not like me after I'm done. So we'll jump right in. God cares about justice. God cares about oppression. God cares about those who are at a disadvantage. In Psalm 89:14, it says, "Your rule is rooted deeply in justice and righteousness. Unfailing love and truth lead the way ahead of you." In Isaiah 10:2, "How awful it will be for those who mandate wickedness and legalize oppression, denying justice to the needy." In Micah 6:8, "He has told you, humankind, what is good in his sight. What else does the Eternal ask of you but to live justly and to love kindness and to walk with your true God in all humility?" In the New Testament, we have a picture of people divided by religion, ethnicity, and class: Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, Christians. Confronting the barriers of race, class, culture, and gender played a big role in the beginning of the New Testament church, and overcoming those divisions was difficult. Jesus made overcoming division part of his ministry. We have the example of Jesus and the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus speaking to the Syrophoenician woman. Saul spouting murderous threats against Christians and then meeting Jesus. Peter coming to see that Gentiles could receive the Holy Spirit. Peter says in Acts, "It is clear to me now that God plays no favorites, that God accepts every person, whatever his or her culture or ethnic background, that God welcomes all who revere him and do right. You already know that God sent a message to the people of Israel. It was a message of peace, peace through Jesus the Anointed, who is King of all people." In Ephesians 2:14-16, Paul speaks explicitly about what the ministry, life, and death of Jesus were meant to accomplish. "He is the embodiment of our peace, sent once and for all to take down the dividing wall so that we can be one. He offered his body on the sacrificial altar to bring to an end the law's ordinances and dictations that separated Jews from the outside nations. His desire was to create in his one body, his desire was to create in his body one new humanity from the opposing groups, thus creating peace." And in Revelation, we have a beautiful picture. "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands." We might ask ourselves, how can we live redemptively? How can we live in unity with all, breaking down barriers? How can we live justly? What does that look like? How does it start? We have to be willing to talk about race. Today I'm going to talk about just three reasons why it is difficult to talk about race and racism, and also why it is important to talk about it. I'm going to try to use my experiences as both positive and negative examples to give insight into some of the difficulties. Much of the information and even the actual words in my message come from two authors, primarily Robin DiAngelo, who wrote a book called White Fragility, and Eula Biss, who wrote a piece for the New York Times called White Debt, and also from her interview on the On Being website. I identify as white. I check the white box. So I'm going to use the term white to describe people like me. I will also use the terms people of color, Latinx, Latino, Black, African American, Asian, Native American, and I'm not sure what else. Most of the factual information I present will be along the black-white disparity, because most of the literature I consulted was from authors describing or discussing the effects of racism from that perspective. My intent is not to offend anyone today, but I probably will. To some of you, I may appear naive and uninformed. Yep, that's right. To some of you, I may appear too PC. Probably. To some of you, I may appear way behind the curve on the path to racial justice. You are correct, I confess to that. If anyone in this room has constructive feedback, criticism or feedback for me, I want to hear it. Let's set up a time where we can meet and really talk. I'm not an expert. I feel like I'm on the first leg of a long journey, and I wish I'd started this journey much earlier. Okay, I want you to close your eyes for a minute, and I want you to conjure up a mental picture of what a racist looks like, says, or does. Okay, you guys can open your eyes. Sorry, I should have done this first. I'm a child of the 60s. I was born in the 50s, but I saw the world starting in the 60s. So my mental image of a racist is things like Bull Connor with snarling dogs and fire hoses attacking the civil rights protesters. I see white women with their faces contorted in rage, screaming at young black children as the children are escorted by federal officials to white schools to end segregation. I see the Aryan Brotherhood. I see the Unite the Right marchers. And frankly, I find it very easy to label these people as bad, immoral, and evil. And I also can see how, in a million ways, I am not like them. Today, nearly no one claims to be racist, yet racism and the effects of racism remain for lots of reasons. But today I'm going to talk about just three of them. For example, if I'm in a room where race is being discussed, like we are today, or perhaps at a diversity training session at work, or at a holiday dinner with the weird uncle, I start to feel a bit defensive. And I start to feel guilty. And I remember one time when someone was brave enough to tell me that something I did was racist. I felt more than defensive. I felt angry, and I felt ashamed, and I felt guilty. And one of the reasons I feel like I can feel that way is because I've always managed to work into the conversation or into my mind the statement, my family is multiracial. And it is. Both my husband, Tom, and I have siblings who married people of color, so my white kids have biracial cousins. The biracial cousins married people of color, and so my white grandchildren have multiracial cousins. Our extended family pretty much checks all the boxes. We love each other, happy family, no drama. I am very proud of my family, and I have always thought that they were my living proof that I'm not prejudiced, I don't discriminate, racism is not my problem. This belief I have that having a multiracial family somehow offers me racism immunity is a very common logical fallacy. It's called the good-bad binary. And the good-bad binary goes like this. People who commit intentional, malicious acts against people of color are racists. They are bad people. Because I know or have fond regard for people of color, I am free of racism. Therefore, I'm good. When I make that claim, my family is multiracial, what is the effect? I think it shows how open-minded I am. as proof that I'm exempt from any participation in racism. But really, I'm positioning myself as a good person, not like the people we all pictured. And a statement like that closes rather than opens any further learning on my part, any exploration into what actually is racism, and certainly any need for change on my part. In a second, I'm going to put up a list of several other statements that reflect the good-bad binary. There are many, many more. Take a deep breath. It's very likely you have said or thought some of these. I have said and thought several of them. Okay, Daniel. I work in a diverse environment. My parents did not raise me to be racist. I grew up poor, so I understand it. I was in the Peace Corps. We adopted a child from China. My great-grandmother was Native American. Focusing on race is what divides us. I don't see color. I lived in Japan and was minority, so I know what it's like to be a minority. I marched in the 60s. We don't like how white our neighborhood is, but we had to move here for the schools. Everyone struggles, but if you work hard, you can get ahead. The point is not whether these statements are true or not. It's how they function. They close rather than open any further exploration, any learning on our part, any need for change. My wake-up moment with the good-bad binary occurred a few years ago. One of my nieces lives in Washington, D.C. She identifies as Latinx. She's a racial justice warrior. She was there in Charlottesville to protest the Unite the Right marchers. She's everywhere in Washington, D.C. where there's a protest. And she's also trained to de-escalate conflict. It was Christmas, and she was at our house, and she was talking about her volunteer work with SURGE, the acronym of the organization Stand Up for Racial Justice. Even though she was not talking about me, it was just a conversation about her life and her activities in D.C., I felt the need to let her know that although I wasn't working for racial justice, I was big on saving the planet, and that climate change was also a social issue, a social justice issue, which, of course, was me positioning myself as a good person. She sat there quietly for a moment and then said, "Auntie, if I promise to use less plastic, could you at least check out the Ventura County chapter of SURGE?" She was asking me, could you care about the things that I care about? Sorry. Now for the second thing I want to talk about, structural racism or structural racialization, it goes by many different names. I believe that racism is a spiritual force of evil. In that book Robin DiAngelo wrote about white fragility, this is going to be hard for half of us in this room to hear. She actually has a thing about white women's tears and how we use that as a weapon when people of color, when the issue of racism comes up. So if I have a list of resources over there on the table, that's one of them, but I really recommend that everyone read that book. All right. I believe that racism is a spiritual force of evil. One of the powers that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Racism results when power and prejudice merge. Racism results when power and prejudice merge. Power marries prejudice, their baby is racism. And this is a clever baby. Racism adapts and morphs, goes into hiding, rebrands itself. The obvious racism committed by individuals is now more often found hiding with institutions, cloaked in respectability and prestige. This new racism creates barriers to getting ahead for people of color. It creates disadvantages for people of color. And it almost always confers advantages on whites. Structural racialization exists in five major areas. It restricts the ability of people of color to secure quality housing, quality health care, quality employment, quality education, and it permeates the criminal justice system. Racism exists where power and prejudice meet. Let me give you some historical examples. Perhaps you've heard of redlining. It was the process of assigning a color code to neighborhoods based on the color of the skin of those living in the area. No loans, or only very high interest loans, could be given to red zones. Red zones were neighborhoods where most residents were not white. Racial discrimination in mortgage lending in the 1930s shaped the demographic and wealth patterns of American communities today. A study shows that 3 out of 4 neighborhoods that were redlined on maps 80 years ago continue to struggle economically today. Here's another historical example of structural racialization. The GI Bill was implemented after World War II so that all returning veterans could get low-cost loans for housing, education, trade, schools, or to start a business. The goal was to create a strong post-war economy, and it worked very well for white veterans. However, tens of thousands of qualified Black and Latino and Asian veterans were denied admission to college, were not given loans for housing or businesses, and were excluded from job training programs. In every case, white applicants were drastically favored over people of color. For white Americans, a home purchase in 1946 became financial wealth to benefit the entire family. The home could be passed on to family members, you could borrow against it to start a business, or borrow against it to send your kids to college. It unleashed prosperity never known before, but not for Black veterans, Latino veterans, and Asian veterans, who lost the opportunity to begin building family wealth. You may think that things are different today, but until 1968, 98% of home loans were given to white families. And although redlining was outlawed 50 years ago, the Department of Justice today is prosecuting lenders today for redlining. And even today, banks routinely charge higher interest rates for Blacks and Latinos than for whites with the same credit score. The advantages of owning a home accrue over time. Your home rises in value, you can buy a bigger, more expensive home. Businesses love residential neighborhoods filled with homeowners. Grocery stores, movie theaters, gas stations, medical centers, home improvement stores come in, property values rise. Parks are built, community events occur, and very, very importantly, schools are built and maintained by local property taxes. Schools in middle-class and above neighborhoods have better facilities, more qualified and more experienced teachers, college counselors, smaller AP classes, more after-school clubs, sports, arts, music, and drama opportunities than schools in lower-value neighborhoods. So while I may tell myself that my husband Tom and I worked hard to buy our house and that we didn't have anything to do with redlining or the creation of segregation or the discriminatory implementation of the GI Bill, we certainly had and have significant advantages over people of color, and our children certainly had and have significant advantages that people of color did not and do not enjoy. Over the years, I have been slow to recognize that I don't just walk through this world as a woman, a Christian, an employee, a mother, a wife, an American, but in all those areas, I am white. And whiteness brings advantages. Unearned advantages. One of the reasons structural racism continues is that people of color are not represented at the decision-making levels, the levels of control in American institutions. For example, in 2016-2017, 10 richest Americans, 100% white, you can probably picture them, see how they influence, right? Microsoft, Amazon, U.S. Congress, 90% white, U.S. governors, 96% white. We are also socialized, and this is a way we are largely unaware of, we are also socialized primarily through the media to see the world from a white point of view. Because, in 2016-2017, people who decide which TV shows we see, 93% white. People who decide what books we read, 90% white. People who decide which news is covered, 85% white. People who decide which music is, you can read. People who direct the 100 top grossing films of all time worldwide, 95% white. This is a very homogeneous group. Many, probably most of the people in this list, live in isolation from people of color. Many, probably most, have few real friendships with people of color. And this means that representation of people of color in the media is very narrow and problematic. And we and all of our children absorb that narrow and problematic representation. It means that we are socialized to have unconscious bias. A recent study published last month in the LA Times found that children of all races, as young as 6 years old, believe that white men are smarter than white women, and that white men and women are smarter than people of color. An example of how we are socialized to have unconscious bias. And what are the long-range consequences of that? I think we're living in the long-range consequences of that. There are significant consequences to unconscious bias. For example, employment. It's next to impossible to build wealth without steady and rewarding employment. But the black employment rate has been consistently twice that of whites over the past 60 years, no matter what has been going on with the economy, up or down. That may be because, as a Pew Research study found, job applicants with white-sounding names get called back about 50% more of the time than applicants with black-sounding names, even when they have identical resumes. Education. If you thought that preschool at least was a racism-free zone, consider that according to a U.S. Department of Education study, that while black children constitute 18% of preschoolers nationwide, they make up nearly 50% of suspensions. When all age groups are examined, black students are 3 times more likely to be suspended than white students, even when their infractions are the same. Criminal justice. Although blacks make up 13% of the general population, they make up 40% of the prison population. If arrested, black people are convicted more often than white people. When black people are convicted, they are about 20% more likely to be sentenced to jail time, and they typically see sentences 20% longer than those for whites who are convicted of similar crimes. Housing. Redlining essentially barred all minorities from sharing in the American dream and building wealth like their white counterparts. A recent study from HUD demonstrated that people of color are told about and shown fewer homes and apartments than whites. Black ownership is now at an all-time low, 42% compared to 72% for whites. Healthcare. African Americans face discrimination in the world of healthcare. A 2012 study published in the American Journal of Public Health found that a majority of doctors have unconscious racial biases when it comes to their black patients, leading those doctors to spend less time with their black patients and involve them less in medical decisions. Although doctors typically aren't aware that they're treating African American patients any differently, this ultimately creates an environment in which black people often don't feel welcome in the medical system and may start avoiding it. On top of that, black Americans are more likely to lack access to health insurance and less likely to have a regular doctor. This creates a situation in which African Americans are dying from diseases at higher rates than other racial groups because they don't get treatment in time. People of color face barriers to success every single day from a very early age that I, as a white person, never have to think, let alone worry about. We might ask ourselves, how can we live redemptively, in unity? How can we live justly? What does it look like? How does it start? We have to be willing to talk about race. We need to listen to people of color. As Christians, can we begin to recognize our own unconscious biases? As Christians, can we face the fact that racism, even if unintentional, undercuts the message of the gospel? There's another aspect to walking through this world as a white woman who lives in a mostly white town with mostly white coworkers and all white friends. It's that I engage in opportunity hoarding. The first time I heard the phrase opportunity hoarding, it stopped me in my tracks. I knew instantly it was something I had been doing and willfully ignoring. It works like this. We all want to help our children, help our families have the best life possible. And we utilize all the tools at our disposal to make it happen. get our kids into the schools with the highest test scores and the best college admission rates. Join the PTA to make the good school better. Join the local NIMBY group to prevent a homeless shelter from being built in the neighborhood. Vote for the city council candidate who will keep my town from building low-income housing. Assume that it is normal in my neighborhood elementary school that is 40% Latino that all the children in the gifted program are white. But the cumulative effect of all this is that it is detrimental to other people's children. I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. The dividing wall remains up. How do we live redemptively rather than destructively? What does it look like? How does it start? Can those of us who profess to follow Jesus walk the path of racial justice? Can we as Americans face the fact that racism undercuts the message of our own Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States? Can we as Americans walk the path of racial justice? What is the cost if we don't? I have a difficult quote that I've carried around with me for years that I love. American racism has many moving parts and has had enough centuries in which to evolve an impressive camouflage. People who shut their eyes to reality simply invite their own destruction, and anyone who insists on remaining in a state of innocence long after that innocence is dead turns himself into a monster. God cares about justice. God cares about oppression. God cares about those who are at a disadvantage. Racism is a spiritual force of evil. What can we do? Invite God into the process. Sit with God. Ask him to show you where you need to change, to listen, to repent. Bob Harper had a great line that I've never forgotten. When God puts his finger on a problem on you or on me, we're afraid of that, aren't we? But when God touches us and tells us that we need to look at this, it doesn't hurt. It's freeing. Recognize that racism is not a political problem, but a problem of the heart, of failing to love our neighbors as ourselves. Educate yourself about the effects of racism. There are so many resources. Like I said, I have a list over there that's just a few. Being in relationship with people of color is central to understanding the issue. Pray that God would open your eyes to the possibilities. Ask yourself, when did I last have someone of a different culture or color over for a meal or meet for lunch? Try to create, with God's help, those opportunities to become a friend. And in that friendship, the issues that many people of color face will naturally come up as trust and intimacy develop in that relationship. Work with your PTA to divert resources to a poorly funded school. Become an ally and work with others who are committed to racial justice. In this church, there is a group of people working for racial justice. Please talk with them. Michael and Linnea Johnson and Margie Harper work with Surge. Jen Herman and Kathy Sokol are aware of many resources and books. Margie Harper's become more involved with educational initiatives regarding race and culture. Bob Harper and the Mosaic team have helped pave the way with our most recent liminal conference. Recognize that you will make mistakes. I'll be happy to share any of them with you, as painful as that is, because it's very difficult to recognize our biases and prejudice. Recognize that racism is not a line here, and you're either on this side or this side. Racism is a continuum. We need to be moving along that continuum. It's hard to talk about racism because we want to see ourselves as good people. It's hard to talk about racism because it permeates society in ways that are not obvious to us, yet we benefit from. It's hard to talk about racism because it's painful to discover that by not doing anything, we are complicit in perpetuating it. I'd like to close with this. Tricia Rose, a professor at Brown University, is the director of the Center for the Study of Race and Ethnicity in America. She wrote this for her students who are learning about racial inequality and often feel, maybe like you feel at this moment, a bit overwhelmed and a bit guilty. She sometimes has her class recite this in unison. I am not personally responsible for racism, even though I very likely benefit from some aspect of it. Therefore, I should not feel guilty. I might feel sadness, empathy, or outrage, But guilt will not change anything for the better, and besides, it only focuses on me and my experiences. I did not choose the body, race, or class position into which I came into the world. What I can choose is how I want to act and whether I want to meaningfully contribute to creating a just society for all in light of what I am learning. I can determine how I want to live in the world. What I do from this day forward defines who I am, and for this I am responsible. The band can come up now. Will you guys pray with me? Dear God, help us to see where and how we can overcome the barriers that divide us. Help us walk in faith instead of fear. Help us to fully realize that when we bridge racial, ethnic, gender, social, and economic divides, we become witnesses to the reality of the kingdom of God. Help us be the people who embody, in small and big ways, the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.